flavor of being part of a fellowship, and yet they had forgotten the centrality of a love for God that flows out in a love for people, a delight and a desire to see them walking with Christ. And again, my prayers that you've been carefully considering, is that what my heart longs to do? Because fundamentally, you guys, if love is not the longing of your heart, if to delight in others coming to know Christ and looking like Christ, really as a reflection of your delight in Christ himself, because if that's not central to you, if it isn't at least growing in you, then it is very likely that you don't know Christ. What's the first command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what a believer does. Second is like it. Do what? Love your neighbor as yourself. We've been covering command number two really heavily. But I hope that you haven't forgotten command number one. Command number one is to delight in God, to find in him the fullness of your satisfaction, to see him as the sum total of all of your delights. And I wonder, some of you are like, man, I'm 12 years old. Jesus has the sum total of all my delights? I don't even know what my delights are. Well, you guys, that's the whole point. Ever increasingly, he's the one that ought to be your delight, and you're starting that now. You're 16, 17, you're kind of looking ahead and saying, well, I would delight to do this, or I would delight to do that, or I would delight in this relationship, or I would delight to go to this college, or I would delight to have this particular job. All those things are wonderful things. But if your primary delight is not to know your Savior, to glorify him, to be satisfied in him by obeying him, by having communion with him, you guys, don't fool yourself into thinking that you don't know Christ or think that you do know him. My prayer is that you would not get out of this chapter, chapter 13, without having truly thought through, do I know this love? And remember, it is mentally, it is intellectually understood, because it is through your renewed mind that your motivations and your affections are driven. So you have to understand it, and then you have to be able to analyze it to see if it's really happening. One thing before I read I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 13. I know some of you use your phone and maybe other electronic devices. That's fine. It seems to me that there at least have been times when those electronic devices are being used for something other than the Bible. Obviously, your own conscience knows that, but as importantly, the people around you know that. Now, again, just my saying you'd better not do that and so you stop doing that. If your heart still delights to do that and you'd rather be doing that than, you know, actually listening, I can't change your heart in that. And the rule is not going to change your heart. But the rule will keep other people around you from being distracted and might enable you to take a better look at the Scripture. So be very careful with those electronic devices. There's not a ton of that, but I think maybe there has been some. And so I'd ask you to, if it's a distraction for you, to maybe flip over to something else. I mean, it's so easy to do on the phone that you might just use a real Bible, or a paper Bible. An electronic one is a real Bible. I'm using one. But you guys, just for the sake of others, for the sake of your own heart, that maybe the Lord would use that to encourage you, be very careful with that. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. And that's really where we're starting tonight. We ended there last week. We're starting there tonight because it's the hinge upon which the two sections of the passage swing. They move all the way towards love never fails, and then they flow out of love never fails to its ceaseless supremacy. That's our topic tonight. Love is in its supremacy and its ceaselessness. It is the primary virtue of every believer. It's the transcendent attribute of all true believers. It's the primary expression of the power and presence of God in and through his people. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Because we are constantly in danger of elevating everything else above love. We've been seeing it over and over. Even our own self-sacrifice, our what we would give to other people, can so often be consumed in our own selfishness. And that's what consumes love. Your selfishness, anywhere that you didn't love this week, it was your selfishness that overwhelmed you. You decided that you were going to do that for your own purposes. You decided you were going to bend people to your own will. You decided you were going to use even Christian things and even things like reading your Bible and prayer. You're going to bend those to your own desires. And that's the opposite of love. Selfishness and love do not coexist. Right? You can't be both loving and selfish in the same moment, right? At the same time. You can be selfish and you can be loving. You can go back and forth between those things, but you can't do both at the same time. It's one or the other. So what has it been this week? And you can track down your selfishness and lack of love by the fact not only that you didn't obey Scripture, and you will find everywhere that you were not loving, you weren't obeying Scripture, but that your motivation, your desire, your affection towards God grew cold, and your affection towards others also began to dim so that you began to see yourself in front of them. And that's why you got irritated. That's why you got grumpy. That's why you told lies. That's why you talked back. Guys, all of that was because, those are sins, certainly, but you did that because you didn't love. You did that because you got selfish. You did that because you forgot the greatness of God and the importance of pouring out the love of God towards other people because Christ is so great that you want everyone to look like him. So as we consider these verses, verses 8 through 13, there's been an incredible amount of ink spilled on them. A lot of times people will go here to generally discuss whether or not things like prophecy and tongues still exist in the church today. And it's a reasonable place to go, but that's not my point tonight. In fact, I'm not going to use, well, we'll discuss that, but I don't believe these passages really speak to whether or not the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy or the gift of knowledge exists now. It clearly existed then. We're going to talk about what he means when he says they will cease. But it's to chapter 14 that we will go to look and see whether or not we still should prophesy today and whether we should still speak in tongues, whether there's still knowledge. That's coming. It's not tonight because that's not the focus of the passage at all. The focus of the passage is still what? Love. Love is supreme. And that's our first point here, is that love will never cease. That's what makes it supreme. It is ceaseless. It is supreme over all other virtues and over all spiritual gifts. Because the never cease there, never fails, really means it will never end. Now, it doesn't fail to accomplish what God has for it. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So that's part of it. But in the bigger picture, love never will end. There will always be love, as we've said before. There was love in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from into eternity past. And there will be love then, not only in the Trinity, but also amongst all believers towards the Trinity, Trinity back towards them and they amongst one another into eternity future. So love will never fail. And that's the beauty of it. Guys, get this. The beauty of being a believer, which is to love, those two are synonymous. If you are a believer, you love God and you love others. It sums up everything. Is that you are doing something that is applicable, that is the very best thing you could do, not just now and on earth, but for all of eternity. Now, you know that with your heads, but any moment that you stop loving, you stop pursuing it, you've forgotten. You somehow thought that something else was better, that your own selfishness really should be put in the place of someone else or put in the place of God. And I just want to say this positively. It isn't better because selfishness doesn't last for eternity. There will be none in heaven. So to practice selfishness now is foolish. You're wasting your time. Have you ever thought about that? That's harmful, it's dangerous, it dishonors God, it's all of those things. But guys, you're totally wasting your time because there will be no selfishness in heaven. Why practice that? Why not instead practice the love that will go on for all of eternity that has always existed and will continue? You have the precious privilege of doing the one thing that will last forever because you will last forever as you live out this love. Yeah, I have no idea what's going on up there. It's kind of scary, but try to stay with us here. That's right. Love, guys, love will never cease. It doesn't fail. It will never go away. And as a believer, every moment you practice love, you are preparing yourself for eternity. And you need to understand something about what eternity is going to be like. Eternity is not massive reset button. That is, everything that's happened here on earth, everything you've done, everything you've become, all of a sudden goes away and you become this super special, brand new. You become a brand new person, but doesn't undo the person that you were when you entered into the eternal state or when you were glorified. The inner man, that has been changed, that has been regenerated and renewed, every ounce of energy you spent by the Lord's grace in his power to love more, to look more like Christ, all of that will go with you into eternity and will, in fact, enhance your ability to enjoy eternity for all of it. Now, don't ask me to explain exactly how that works, because everyone in eternity will be loving it, enjoying it, and loving God. But the scripture is clear that the issue of reward in heaven is not like, well, I've got this, you know, I walk around with this, you know, this crown on my head and look at how great I am. The issue of reward in heaven is a greater experience, a greater enjoyment of the person of Christ himself. That's the issue. And you are preparing for that now. Everything you do now that is for the Lord goes with you into heaven. That's what it means to store up treasure for yourself in heaven. It's not, you know, we get this picture, I'm building a mansion. And we use metaphors to do that, that's fine. But the mansion isn't up there. The mansion is you. What is being built is your own inner man that goes with you. And the reward of heaven is delight in Christ, which is enhanced by how you loved here. You see, here matters. And it matters for all of eternity. The thing that is burned away from you is not all of the things, all of the time you spent serving Christ here on earth. It's not like that goes away. It's like, whoa, where was that? No, your sin is burned away. And everything that was worthless, we learned that in 1 Corinthians already. Everything that's worthless is burned away. Everything that is good stays. And that means you stored it up for all of eternity. So let's love. Love never fails. Now, again, the definition, you have it there. All right, we don't want to forget that. We want to constantly go back and over that definition. Right? That it's the delight, the joy, right? The motivation, literally, and I'll just paraphrase it a bit, to pour out our lives so that others might be conformed to the image of Christ, all of that directed by the truths of Scripture, and that done without any thought of what you might receive in return or the worthiness of the object, and all of that really flowing out of your delight in God. As you practice this, this is something that you will have the privilege of doing, not only here, but for all of eternity. And so you should be carefully considering, how is it that all of the things that I'm doing are based around this love that never fails? And again, the definition is so important because everybody else has a different definition of love. So your friend's definition of love is, how much did you, unfortunately, oftentimes, how much did you serve me? How nice were you to me? How much did you think about me? How much did you talk about me? What did you do for me and what have you done for me lately? That can tend to be your friend's definition. Even your parents' definition of love is sometimes, how much have you served me? How much have you just done what I said? How much have you not gotten in my hair? Whatever it might be. They wrestle with that, just like you wrestle to love them. The world's definition of love, we know, is completely twisted into a selfish caricature of what actual love is. So you have to be so focused. This love that never fails is not the love of the world. It's not the love of that Disney represents. It's not the love that any movie represents or any media. It is the love that the Bible represents. So love never fails. That's not just a slogan. It's something that should drive everything you do, and I pray that it does. All right, but now he's going to contrast it. So he's really been talking about all of the benefits of love, kind of culminating with this, that love will never end. It is ceaseless. It moves into the eternal state and will only continue to grow and develop and build because the love of God can know no end. But now he's going to contrast it with some things that will cease. And he's doing this, obviously, on purpose. Because the Corinthians loved their gifts. It's a little bit like Christmas. You get to Christmas time, and what are you loving there? You know you're not supposed to, and I know you know you're not supposed to, but the thing you're anticipating and what you're looking forward to so often is what you will get. And so you get there to Christmas, and you're waiting to see what's under the tree or however you guys, however you guys do it, whatever your tradition is, and your Christmas is pretty much based on what did I get and how much did I enjoy that. Well, that's pretty much what the Corinthians were doing. They were delighting in the gifts. They were looking at the gifts and touching the gifts and thinking about the gifts and playing with the gifts. And it really was playing, pretty much, because they weren't actually using them for the Lord at all. They were using them for entirely selfish purposes, as we'll see very clearly in chapter 14. So they were playing with all the gifts, everything that the giver had given them through the Spirit of God to be used for his glory. Instead, they were using it for their own. And they were delighting in that, and they were saying, this is where it's at. This is what it's about to be a Christian, is to exercise these gifts and to have this authority and to have this knowledge and to look impressive in the eyes of other people and to feel really good about ourselves, to edify ourselves. We love it. And they had missed the entire point. So he says, look, all those things that you delight in over love, those things that you are doing without any love at all, without a true thought for seeing others conform to the image of Christ, delighting in their walk with God so that Christ, who is your most valuable, your greatest treasure, so that he is honored, that very thing you're missing and the things you're then playing with, missing that, those, by the way, are all going to disappear. You're not going to use them for eternity. Those gifts you love, that those presents you're playing with, are going to be gone. And there's going to be one thing left. The one thing that you aren't practicing and that you aren't doing. Because it would be a travesty. It would be the worst of all things for you to get to heaven, as it were, by the grace of God and as by fire, we learned in 1 Corinthians earlier. And to find that all those things you played with, all those things you'd enjoyed, even as a believer, ended up, because you did it without love, ended up being nothing. And they were gone. And the one thing that you hadn't practiced is the one thing that was left. Well, that's what he's going to tell. He says this, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, and really he just says, but if prophecy, they will be done away. Because you have prophecy and then you have the plural in the verb there, the third person plural, that's why they add in your Bible, if there are gifts of. Saying, look, if prophecy, they, really every expression of prophecy is going to end. Those gifts and everything that relates around them, that's all going to be done. That's not going to be in heaven. Now, before we move on, well, I'll mention each of these. There's prophecy, and I'll define it for you. Remember, prophecy is the special gift of God to impart his own word directly to an individual that they speak forth with his own authority. They say, thus saith the Lord. He's given them a word to speak. They speak it. It carries the authority of God himself. It was for the purpose of building the foundation of the church, because they didn't have the fullness of Scripture and they didn't have the apostles around all the time. And so this gift was given so people could speak direct words from God, authoritatively directing them to do the things that God would have, either in sanctification or some particular task, or letting them know something that was going to happen, like a famine or other things, where they could minister. What an amazing gift, right? God himself speaking through them so that they might direct the church according to God's words. I mean, it doesn't get much better than that. Paul says, it's going to be done. No more prophecy. It's finished. Well, how about tongues? That's the next gift that they loved. And they didn't really love prophecy so much, but Paul did. Paul loved prophecy. He thought it was wonderful, as we will see, chapter 14. He urged them to seek it. They should want it. He says, even that gift that's my favorite, that I love, that I think you ought to seek as a church, to the Corinthian church, he goes, that's going to be gone. It's going to be done. Well, then he mentions their favorite gift. He says, if there are tongues. Well, what's the gift of tongues? The ability to speak actual languages that the person who was speaking that language didn't even know. He doesn't know the language. The Holy Spirit gives him the ability to speak it as a means of edifying. Well, it was twofold, as we'll see again in the next chapter. It was a sign to Israelites that the word of God had come, that their judgment, really, they had been set aside so the Gentile nations could come in, and it was a word of encouragement, ultimately, to the Gentiles, to those who knew those languages, speaking of the gift of the Spirit of God that had been poured out for their benefit. What an amazing gift. So even the tongues themselves, without the interpretation, were part of the spiritual gift, but for it to edify the church, then there would be someone that the Spirit of God would use, who had a gift of interpretation. He would interpret those tongues. He didn't know the language either, but the Spirit of God would give him the ability to do so. He would interpret the message so that that could edify the church. Even though the sign itself, the tongues themselves, were a sign, all right, of the work of God, both in judging Israel and condemning them for rejecting him and bringing in the Gentiles. All right, so that's the gift of tongues. All right, real actual language, not ecstatic utterance, right? Not gibberish, not something that's just, you know, kind of yelled out. That's what the pagans did. Everywhere in the book of Acts, what we see is that tongues are always languages, and so when we see it found in Corinthians, the same word is used, the same principle concept, actual languages that the people did not know. But that's a pretty amazing gift. They loved it, and he said, tongues, you know what? Gone. Done. No tongues in heaven. And then he mentions one more, if there is knowledge, it will be done away. This would seem to be related to prophecy and that God giving special knowledge. We're not sure exactly how this gift played itself out. But it seems to be a revelatory gift in which God would bring knowledge. Either he would enable someone just to know something. It wasn't so much that they were necessarily to speak it, but they just knew something about God that hadn't been revealed before. That's a pretty amazing gift too. All of a sudden you would know something about God that they didn't remember. They didn't have the fullness of Scripture to reveal it. Maybe even something that the prophets hadn't already said. He says, all that, that incredible gift, you've got prophecy, you've got tongues, you've got knowledge, all revelatory gifts. That is, God himself imparting information to people and through people. Wow. All those are done. Now, you guys are theologians. Why do you think he would choose those gifts to say, and again, we haven't talked about when they're done, but when do you think those gifts might end? Yes. Okay, and what? So help Hannah out. So don't answer this one, Hannah, but someone else. Why would they end when we get to heaven? Why would he pick? Very interesting what he picks. Now, it's interesting. The commentators labor hard here to say, well, he didn't pick these particular gifts for any reason except that they were done in Corinth. No, I think he picked them very specifically. They're revelatory gifts. They're a word from God. They communicate the presence and person of God, the highest of the gifts as they were. Right? So, but it would seem right. If God is communicating about himself and who he is, through tongues, through prophecy, through knowledge, that would seem like, well, when they get to heaven. But why would those gifts stop in heaven? Why won't we have them there? Elizabeth? We don't need any intermediaries, right? There doesn't need to be someone else that comes, I have a word from God, because who comes? God says, I have a word from God. And he speaks it right to you. Imagine we're going to be around the throne. And remember, God can appear and be anywhere. He's everywhere present, and then he can localize himself anywhere and will clearly be doing that, the Father and the Son and the Spirit in the millennial kingdom and then into the eternal state. So there isn't any need for this kind of revelatory action because the presence and person of God will be bringing his truth. We've already answered, I think, the hardest question about this passage. And I think it's actually, I think it's pretty clear. It would seem, just if we were thinking about it, that heaven would be the time or when we are with God. And I'll put this in the eternal state because we have this tendency to think of heaven. Well, what's heaven? Well, actually, technically, there's only one time believers are going to live in heaven, and that's after the rapture. They'll be in heaven after the Lord raptures them. He says, I will come, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come and take you to be with me where I am. That will be in heaven. They will spend time with him there 7 years, I believe, after because the rapture happens before the tribulation. But then, that's the only time believers are going to be strictly located in heaven. For the rest of eternity, where are they going to be? First, on the earth in the millennial kingdom, and then on the earth, right? And maybe, possibly, passing between heaven and earth for the rest of eternity in the renewed heavens and the renewed earth. There's only one time when believers aren't actually going to be on an earth of some sort, and that will be right after the tribulation. That's why we believe in a rapture. Because he said, look, I'm going to come get you. You're going to be with me. But everywhere else in Scripture, you see when he comes, what? He brings people back with him, and they live on the earth. Anyway, so we would imagine then that when we are with God in the new heavens and new earth, certainly in heaven, and the new heavens and new earth, that he will be the one that will be doing all of this revealing, and there will be no need for humans to do it. That's only necessary now because God has chosen to reveal himself through men. When Jesus was here, who did he do it? Through Jesus. And now when Jesus left, he reveals it through men. So the gifts will cease. They will cease because there will be no longer any need for us to have this revelatory information, these direct words from God, because he himself will tell us and spend eternity revealing everything he wants for us to know about himself. And then, so the Apostle Paul really then fleshes that out. So the reason the gifts will cease. So if you're taking notes, A was love will never cease. B was spiritual gifts will cease. Number one is the gifts that will cease. I would go as far to say is that essentially every spiritual gift will cease in some way because we no longer will be a church in the midst of a dying, dark, sinful world. But I think he locates or focuses on these particular gifts because they are the ones that, in essence, represent most clearly the person and the words of the truth about God. So these will be done because God himself will be there. So the gifts will cease, and so you can fill those in. Prophecy will be done away. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will be done away. And then number two is going to be the reason the gifts will cease. Right? Now, I do want to deal with another issue here, and if you've studied this passage much, which I'm sure many of you have, at least I hope you have, there's much made oftentimes of the verbs that are used here, right? And he uses three of them, but if there are gifts, actually two of them, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. That is essentially to pass off the scene, to stop working, to become inactive, and it's a passive sense. Someone will cause that to stop. Then, he says, tongues will cease. It's a different verb. Essentially means the same thing, to end, to stop, to be quiet. But it's not in a passive sense. It's sometimes either a middle sense or possibly just the fact that they will end, that the people will stop speaking in tongues. And then the third verb there is, if there is knowledge, it will be done away. It goes back to the same verb that's used with the prophecy. So prophecy done away, knowledge done away, that's kind of a passive sense, someone will do it. And then tongues, essentially, the people will stop speaking. There's been much made of that to say, well, see, there's a difference between tongues and prophecy and knowledge, and tongues will cease at some time different from the time that prophecy will cease. Because I think that misses the entire point of the whole passage. I think there's a different word used for tongues particularly because that was a unique speaking gift of the actual languages. People will stop speaking the languages. That's the idea. The whole principle here is that God will bring that to an end when he returns, and I don't think there's any reason to make any distinction between the timing of when he will do away with those things. Just tuck that in your back pocket. Some of you are like, why are you telling us this? You'll know when you start to study this passage and when someone comes and tells you. Essentially, the argument made is, look, tongues will cease. Everything else, prophecy and knowledge, that is going to continue on, so we shouldn't speak in tongues today, but knowledge and prophecy, carefully defined as non-revelatory gifts, should continue on. And I don't think the passage teaches that at all. I think it's all three, all revelatory gifts, they'll all cease. Different verb is used for tongues because it's a different kind of gift, or the way it's expressed is a little bit different. All right, so with that said, then number two, why will these cease? You've already given me the answer, but the Apostle Paul is going to work this out. He says, verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. And notice now that tongues tends to disappear. That's another reason why people sometimes say, well, it disappears at a different time, or it's... No, I think it disappears because tongues goes right along with the revelatory giftings of prophecy and knowledge, but it's a sub-gift. It's underneath them. And so it becomes subsumed in these other gifts. When he talks about knowledge disappearing and prophecy disappearing, it's implied, it's known, tongues goes away too. Right? It's also gone. But he focuses on those two to say, we know in part and we prophesy in part. And again, I think part of that has to do with the nature of the gift of tongues. He doesn't even need to mention that that's partial because they didn't even know the languages. With prophecy and knowledge, you at least knew the information that you were presenting. So he says, look, the reason it's going to go away is because our current understanding is partial. So the reasons the gifts will cease, that's number two. A is our current understanding is only partial. And here, please hear me carefully, he's not speaking about the information that we've been given, like when a prophet speaks or an apostle speaks, that somehow he's giving you partial information. No, when a prophet was to speak back then, when an apostle would speak, he was giving everything that needed to be known for that particular time. What he's saying is this, even when all the prophets have spoken, and when all the apostles have finished out, laying out the truth that they are to bring to the church, that's still not the fullness of who God is. There's more. And so no amount of prophecy done here on earth by prophets or by apostles, even the written scriptures themselves, they do not reveal everything about who God is. Now, be careful with me here. The scriptures are fully sufficient for everything that we need to know about God now. But even they, the fullness of the scriptures, do not reveal the fullness of who God himself is, nor do they bring the presence of God directly to us. They bring it through the work of the Spirit. And so there is still a distinction between the truth that is given. It's partial. We don't know God directly, as being able to see his presence and experience him directly now. That's mediated by the Spirit through the truth of the Word of God. Right? But in heaven, or when God returns, that will be all brought to us. There will be a full experience of who God is, of what he says, and it will not be the partial experience that we have now. So he's not contrasting, and some people say this as well, saying, look, the partial information that was given contrasted with full information that will be given in the Bible. He's not doing that. Now, we have the fullest of information we need in the Bible, but here he's saying, contrasting all the information that could be given about God on earth. Every amount that could possibly be given is partial because it's mediated through men by the power of the Spirit, and it is that God himself has not come in his fullness to bring it. That's his whole point. We'll talk about it in a minute. That's why love trumps all of these things, and we'll speak of that in just a moment. So the reason the gifts will cease, our current understanding is partial. The coming, this is the reason, right? Number two, the coming of the perfect brings completion or maturity to our understanding. Now let's keep reading. So I'm a bit ahead of myself, but I need to cover that. So there's two reasons why the gifts will cease. We have partial understanding, and so when that which is full comes, we will no longer need this partial expression. We'll have the fullness of it when God himself is revealing it to us. By the way, That's kind of a slam. Well, if I love preaching and teaching, and I'm not saying they're the same as prophecy, but if I were to love preaching and teaching more than I love people, and more than I love God, and more than I love the Christ himself, I'm going to have a very difficult time in heaven. You know why? I don't get to preach in heaven. You know who gets to preach in heaven? God preaches in heaven. And I certainly am not going to stand up and take his place and declare to you what I think you want to know about God. Can you think about how ridiculous that is? I'm going to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. If I were a prophet, I would stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. God would say, I'm right here. You don't need to say that. And if I were to be a preacher to go into heaven to say, you know, Lord, whoa, I've got your word here. Let me explain it. He'd go, no, I'm the word. All right, all this truth is still truth, but I'm here to declare it directly to you. See, guys, in heaven, I'm out of a job. And if I love my job, that is the preaching of the word, more than I love the God of the word, then I'm going to have a serious shock in heaven because I'm going to have to love him, not what I do. Now, again, I should love what I do, but it comes under loving him. And that's true with every spiritual gift. Unfortunately, it's really easy to love the gift and not the giver. See, you thought I was only talking about you. How easy is it for preachers, for ministers of the gospel, for those involved, for missionaries, to love what they do and to forget to love the God for whom they're doing it? Well, that's what he's saying. It's going to be done. Any proclamation of truth about who God is, that's no longer going to be my job. God is going to be accomplishing that. I know partially. We've been given things partially here on earth. It'll be full in heaven. No one will need to declare it except God himself. He will bring it to bear. So they will end then when the perfect comes. Well, now let's talk about this. All right, so this is the time that the gifts will cease. So I gave you the reason that our current understanding is partial, and whatever this perfect is that we're about to discuss, it brings completion. It brings maturity to our understanding. All right, so the coming of the perfect brings a completion to our understanding of who God is and our experience of his presence. So let's talk about what this perfect thing is then. So he says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. Right, there have been three explanations of the perfect. Go ahead and write them down. This will be good for you. It'll be good for you to wrestle through this in your own mind. All right, three explanations. So what is this perfect? The word really means mature, full grown, complete. It's used about 15 times in the New Testament, and every single time it's used for maturity. It's used in Ephesians, where it says, till you all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So it has to do with completing something. And in our context here then, it has to do with a completion of our knowledge about God. So we have a fullness of knowledge, or at least as full as any finite yet glorified human being could ever have. So that's what this is. It talks about the time when our knowledge of God will be perfect. And so there's been three explanations given as to what this perfect can be. One, some say it's the completion of the canon. That is, Scripture being completed. Again, there's a serious problem with that. When Scripture is completed, although we know everything about God that we need to know for now, it does not reveal to us everything that there is to know about God and the things that we will learn into eternity. I don't think that fits at all. I don't think this has to do with the completion of Scripture. That comes, by the way, in Revelation chapter 22, where it says, Scripture is done, no more prophecy, ended. John ends that debate, not Paul. Right? And I don't think that's in his mind here, that somehow Scripture is the thing. One, because it doesn't fit the definition of maturity that we need, and two, it doesn't seem to be any part of his discussion here. Them bringing in the canon of Scripture, the writings of Scripture, doesn't seem to be part of the discussion here. Some say then, because the word maturity is used, that this has to do with the maturity of the church. That when the church reaches a certain level of maturity, then these gifts will go away. But I ask you this, when is the church going to reach its level of maturity? Come on, you're theologians, you know this. I know you've already answered one. When is the church going to be fully mature? Yes, Laura. When Christ returns, in eternity, when we're fully sanctified, a lot like our same answer. So it doesn't fit here to say this is sometime on earth. These gifts will cease on earth at some point. That's the Apostle Paul's point here, that these gifts will cease on earth at some point and the church will be mature. We're never going to be mature until Christ returns. We're seeking that, but I don't think that's the discussion here. So what is in mind when Apostle Paul says the perfect is come? It's not the completion of Scripture, because that's not going to bring us to full maturity. It's not the maturity of the church, because that doesn't happen until we're with Christ and we are fully sanctified. So then that leads to the final conclusion, which is what? It's the return of Christ. Or really, when he ushers, and it's interesting, the word here, the perfect, it's another, some more grammar lesson. It's in a neuter sense. That is, it's more like an object or an event rather than a person. But it doesn't mean it's not referring to Christ returning. It's just referring to all those events which bring us to full maturity, our glorification, his bringing of his kingdom, and ultimately the eternal state. And so, why would I say that besides the context, just the use of this word in this context right here? Well, the illustrations he gives also help us understand this. I'll jump ahead a little bit. Look at verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, when's the then? The then is when the perfect comes. That's the closest antecedent to the pronoun. How do you like that? All kinds of grammar for you today. The moms here are like, yes, antecedents to pronouns. All right. That is, the perfect fills in what the then is there for. All right, or that's really a time frame there. Then, so then refers to when the perfect comes, but then we shall see, what does it say? But then face to face. That is, there's a personal expression here, and that expression is almost always in relationship in Scripture, either to another person, another individual, or to God himself. That's how it's used in the Old Testament. This has to do when Christ returns again and our relationship with him is not mediated through prophets or even mediated through Scripture. It is mediated by God himself. Face to face. The illustration I could use is Moses in the Old Testament, who was a prophet of God who spoke to the people. But how did Moses speak to God? Face to face. One of the only prophets to ever do that, perhaps the only one, certainly in the same way that Moses did. He got a special glimpse or view of that. And by the way, when we say face to face with God, we would understand that to be Christ in the Old Testament, because no one has seen God at any time. So Moses was face to face with Christ. And we will be for all of eternity. That's the idea of the perfect. When Christ comes, establishes his kingdom, glorifies us so we can be in his presence, then we'll be with him face to face. And so we don't need anyone to say, well, Jesus says this, because Jesus says it. Well, you can know the presence of Christ and experience Christ through what is going on here, through the truth of his word. No, we will experience Christ and know Christ because he will be right there. We will see him and be with him. What an amazing thought. And that's what the Apostle Paul is referring to when Christ returns again. Now, one other thought here, the word mature here, or where he says when the perfect comes, it's a form of the word telos, which is end or completion. And Paul uses this word several times in 1 Corinthians, and he uses it always to talk of, when he uses it in context of end times, of the return of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:8, who will also confirm you to the end, there's the word, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the end is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not the exact same word, but it's related directly to the word used here. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end. That's the word telos. Teleon is the word we have in our context. Then comes the word, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he's abolished all rule and authority and power. I'm gonna risk reading you one quote. Stay with me here. You're getting some meat here, some sweat along with hopefully the fruit. I don't try to give you too much sweat, but here's a little bit of it. Expositor's Bible Commentary. If you don't have commentaries or know them, even if you're 12 or 13, you need to start talking to your parents about helping set you up with things you can read to help you understand Scripture. You need to learn to study it first, and then you need to learn to have others who will help you understand it. But anyway, Expositor's Bible Commentary, an excellent commentary, I think gets this whole passage right to a closer degree than almost every other commentator I read, including John MacArthur himself. On the other hand, he says, in a number of contexts, the word telos, right, that is the word related to our word teleon here, and teleo, which means bring to an end, are used in relation to the second coming of Christ. This is true in non-Pauline writings like James, Revelation, and it's also used in 1 Corinthians, the word I just meant. Or the verses I just read. Since in the context of the second coming, these related words are used, since Paul himself uses telos in talking about the second coming elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, it seems more normal to understand teleon, mature, or perfection, verse 10, as to come at the second coming, right? Or if before, when a Christian dies and is taken to be with the Lord. So when is this time? It is the time when Christ will return. His revelation to us will then be perfect. There will be no partial enacting of it. We will no longer need prophets. We will no longer need those to give us words of knowledge. We will no longer need tongues, certainly, for someone to speak a language that would tell us things of God. No, what we need is God himself, and he will be there. And in fact, again, not that God will do away with his word, Scripture, but that the scripture itself, the words on the page, as it were, will be communicated again on, in an ongoing way by God himself. So his word becomes, he is the living word, and he's the one who dispenses it to us. All right, so that is the time when the gifts will cease. The explanation of the time, which is when Jesus comes again and initiates the events that lead to perfection, the fullness of our maturity. And then he's going to give some illustrations. So let's look at these. I already mentioned them a bit. But when he's talking about this perfect that's going to come and the way we are now, he says this: when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, and reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, listen carefully. He is not talking about some state that he had on earth, and he changed from a child to a man on earth spiritually. He's just giving a physical example of what will happen when Christ comes again. So he's not saying, look, at some point I transitioned spiritually from a child to a man. What he's saying is this: every person who lives now, before the second coming of Christ, when Christ himself brings his word, we're all like children. We all only have a vague idea, ultimately, even with the truths of the scripture fully given and the Spirit of God revealing to us the nature of Christ, because he is not yet fully present and we're not living with God with sin burned away. We're like children. We don't fully get it. And we are awaiting the time when we will become men. Well, we will know as a man knows, in comparison with a man to a child physically. The difference between what a man knows and what a child knows about the world is contrasted with what believers know now and what believers will know in eternity when Christ returns again. Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty exciting to me. Because the Word reveals a lot about who God is. And we have a tremendous amount of truth about the nature and character of God. Imagine thinking what we know now is only like, in essence, like we're little children compared to what we will know when our Savior returns again. And all of this is drawing us towards what? A longing for our Savior to return. And instead of grasping for his gifts and wanting to exercise those and play with the things on earth, even when given by God, what we are longing for is the giver. What we are longing for is for he himself to be here, because the best that we have now, we even with the Holy Spirit indwelling us and the truth of the word and the church of God, leaves us as children in comparison with what we will be. Now, just a little bit of aside here. I'd like to make an application. There are stages that you work through in your spiritual life. And sometimes we have a hard time with this illustration because men or boys don't move to men in our society. Boys stay boys. And they continue to think like boys and act like boys. You know, and it's women too. We're using the male illustration here because that's the word. Man, when I was a child and then I became a man. So we're talking about a state of mind that lives for oneself. You see, that's ultimately what it means to be a child. Hear me carefully, young people. You come into this world totally focused on yourself. There is no one else who is important. You must have your food. You must have your drink. You must have everything. It is only as you begin to grow, first just in a natural way realizing there's other people around you, then learning how to deal with the other people around you, and finally, if you come to know Christ, learning what it is to live for other people and not for yourself. Because if you never make that transition, you just remain a little child. It's all about me. My marriage will be about me. My career will be about me. Being in the church will be about me. Everything is about me. You're wrapped up in yourself. That's what it means to be a little boy or a little girl. And boys and girls, it's time to stop. That's an application. It's not his direct application, but it's mine to you. Spiritually speaking, it is time to stop being a child and be a man. This passage speaks of here on earth and heaven, child to man. I'm speaking to you now by application, and Scripture speaks much to it, that it's time to stop being a child, particularly an unbeliever, and become a man. That is someone who actually lives for somebody else and directs your entire life, not to yourself, but to Christ and to others. Start putting away all of those things that you just draw around you so that you can get what you want. All those ways you treat your parents and think about others just so you can get your own selfish desires, it's time to put it away. And when you put that away, what is it called? What's it called? When you put all that away, what? You should know, it's in our passage. What's it called? When you put that away and start like, what's that? It's called love. That's what we're talking about, and that's why it transcends the spiritual gifts, and that's why it transcends every other thing that you can do in the church. It's time to be a man. And when we are in heaven, as it were, we will be the farthest advanced in manhood, right? That we will get as far as our understanding of God, our ability to understand God, I'll put it that way, because we'll continue to learn. So guys, he's speaking of when Christ comes again, we'll move from childlike to manhood, and can't you wait? But see, here's the problem. There's too many people, and the Corinthians, they could wait because they thought they had it all now. They thought they were men. They thought they were mature. And what does he keep telling them? You're not, both in a temporal sense there, but also because they weren't looking ahead to the return of Christ. You will be stunted in your growth if you're just looking to what you can accomplish, even for Christ here on earth. You are to look to eternity, to the return of the one whom you love, whose presence you will be in, and who will bring you to full maturity. You're to long for that. Everything here is less. Do you believe it? Then you need to live like that, constantly pursuing eternity and not living for the now. So that's the first illustration. And the second one is, for now we see. And this is, again, why we know that both illustrations are related to not some transition Paul made in his life spiritually, but to what the transition that will be made in heaven, all right, when Christ returns, because his second illustration bears it out. For now we, all of us, he says, see in a mirror dimly, but then, so these are the illustrations, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I have been fully known. Guys, what an amazing thought. And here's the picture that he gives. When I look in a mirror and I see the reflection of any image, be it myself or some other thing, what's the problem with what I see in the mirror? Why is it deficient?
Two-dimensional.
Okay, it's two-dimensional. That's a problem. All right, thank you for the spatial help. I wasn't thinking of that, Lauren, but thank you. All right. What's the problem with what's in the mirror?
You see yourself instead
of what you want. Okay. Could be. All right, I might not like that. I'm like, whoa, okay, I don't like that. All right. Again, what's deficient? I'm putting it this way because I think this is the illustration. It's not so much that in the mirror you can't see very well. They had pretty good mirrors back then. They're not as good as the ones we have now, but they prided themselves, particularly even in Corinth, on great mirrors that you look and say, that's pretty much me. So the illustration is not, I can't see in the mirror. What is that? Now, that's not the issue. What's deficient about any image that's in a mirror? Come on, guys. No, you've already answered. What's that? It's not real, thank you. It's not the real thing. It's mediated to you by something else, in that case, the mirror. Prophets, even the speaking of the Word of God, while speaking truth about who God is and all of those things, all of that is not actually God himself speaking. That is, again, his person. He is speaking through them. But guys, it's so important to understand that we long for the presence of God. We have it in the Spirit of God now, but it is imperfect in the sense that we are sinful. And again, we are not living with God at this time. He's not dwelling on the earth, dwelling with us for all of eternity, walking with us like he walked with Adam and Eve even in the garden. You guys, we long for that. And that's what the Apostle Paul longed for. He says, I long for the time when I will see face to face. Because now I know in part, and that would be know God, but then I will know fully just as I have been fully known. You see what he says? God knows me perfectly. But I don't know him perfectly, and I want to know him perfectly. Now I ask you, is that really what you want? Do you sit here tonight thinking, you know what? More than anything in the world, I want to know God perfectly. And so even prophets, even apostles, even the Word of God is not sufficient for me. Again, in the bigger picture, I want to know him and see him face to face. I want to know fully, not for my own great, you know, boosting my ego of what I know, but because he is the sum total of all my affection, and I want to be with him directly. I want to know him fully. If you don't do that, well, and it would be a little bit like this. If you had my relationship with my wife that I've developed over 25 years is special, deep, and strong. And if she moved away from me, let's say that, maybe I was taken away to another country, and I lived in that other country, and she sent me letters, and we Skyped, and we did FaceTime, and I constantly looked at that, and I said, you know, that's all I need to know of my wife. I see her, she's told me a lot about herself, and that's sufficient. Really? I mean, what kind of husband would I be? The love would be fake. I'm happy with myself, where I am. It's enough to know you like that, but I don't need to be with you. I don't need your presence. That's sufficient. You guys, it isn't sufficient for believers. We long to be with our Savior fully and totally, with our sin totally burned away so that our communion with him is complete. Do you want that? Have you ever even thought about that? That's the point of this passage, not whether or not tongues exist right now or whether prophecy exists right now. We'll talk about that next week. The passage is this. do you long for him so much that even those gifts, the greatest of gifts, of the actual proclamation of his word by other men, words from God, that you want the God who speaks those words. You want to be able to know those words personally and individually because you are with him. And that's what it means to know him for all of eternity. Is that what you want? The real thing will replace the image. We can only see the image now because of our sin and because we are not in, Christ is not here, God is not here indwelling or reigning upon the earth as he one day will be. Guys, I hope that drives you. I hope that you long for that. Let me read you a couple scriptures. And in fact, some of you already know most of these. How about Philippians 1:21? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die, why is it gain? It's gain because you'll see him. It's gain because you'll actually personally experience his presence, because you will know the truth of the one whose word you have loved, whose spirit you have experienced, but whose presence you have not known. You have not seen him. That's why death is gain, because you are with him, and anything less is not sufficient for the believer. Life is fine. Life is good. It's Christ to live. It's better to die because I'm with him totally and completely, my sin burned away. How about Philippians 3, 10 and 11? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Why? Because I will be like Christ. I will see Christ. I will know Christ personally and individually, and I long for that more than I long for anything else, and it will cause me even to love and long for suffering, if that's the case. Because that's the point of this whole passage. Love, the love of God, draws me to want to see him and know him. And that's why love transcends the spiritual gifts, because love drives me to not be satisfied even with the gifts, but only be satisfied with the giver. And that's where love will take me, and that's where love will bring other members of the body of Christ when we express it to one another. 1 Peter 1. We memorized this, what, last year? In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And although you have not seen him, you love him and greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Guys, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory now, even though we haven't actually seen him. Imagine how great that joy and glory will be when we see him. That is what every believer longs for. This earth is not sufficient. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You guys, I pray that you long for the return of Christ. And then we end with the last one here. Love abides now. He goes back to it. He ends with it. Love never fails, 8a. But these other gifts will go away because when Christ comes, we don't need those gifts anymore. What is partial will become complete. The mirror will have the real image. The child will become a man when Christ returns. And then he goes back to his whole point here. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three. The greatest of these is love. Oh, don't forget, I just told you these other things would cease, so let's go back to where you need to be, which is you need to be loving, because that transcends everything. Even, as it were, the ones that exist now, the Christian graces that exist apart from the gifts, faith and hope and love, they all three exist now, but the greatest is love. His point could be that faith and hope as graces are not found in heaven because we see and there our hope is completed, or it simply could be this. We will still trust in heaven. We will still look forward to learning more about God in heaven. So it's, to some degree, faith and hope will exist, but even then, love, delighting in God, will be primary. It will be first. One final thing to address before I give a last application or maybe a last exhortation. Some people will say, okay, then, so I will mention, okay, then what Paul is saying is that the gifts will not cease until Christ returns. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. What he's saying is this. Paul's eschatology was always what? Imminent. Christ could return at any time, and he believed that he would be there when Christ returned. He's saying, look, if Christ returns now, then the gifts are gone. That's what he's saying. And he believed that he could return at any moment. What did he say in 1 Thessalonians? He says, when we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we won't precede those who have fallen asleep, because he fully expected himself to be there. So he's making no statement at all about how long the gifts have, these particular gifts have to last. He's just saying, I expect Christ to return. When he returns, they're done. And that was his expectation, that Christ would return at any time. It is both possible, probable, and scripturally demonstrated that because the Apostle Paul died before Christ returned, there were certain gifts that ended. That leads us to next week. But for now, we're left with this. Love is greater. If Christ had returned at the time of the Apostle Paul, then those prophecy and apostleship and any kind of revelatory gift would have been done, because Christ would have been there, and Paul, it would have been the greatest thing he could ever imagine, because he longed to see his Savior more than he longed for anything else. Why? Because he loved him. And for that reason, he then loved the Corinthians and he loved others. And so I'm going to send you out with that. And here's how I'm going to send you out with a practical application. This Saturday, what do you have the privilege of doing? Giving your life for somebody else. To say, I will choose to love my Savior because he is valuable and precious to me above all things. And I will choose to love the others that I might have the chance to share the gospel with more than myself. And so I'll do that. I'm not saying that if you work this Saturday, you don't love people. I'm not saying if you can't make it on Saturday that you hate people and this doesn't apply to you. I'm only saying that you have an opportunity to demonstrate this very love that we long to have. If we long for our Savior to appear, then we long for others to know him when he appears. And we long to love them in such a way that we will love our Savior even more when he appears. And one of the primary ways to do that is to share the gospel. So join us on Saturday. Grab a bracelet. Go tell a little child the story of redemption, being reminded of it yourself, and thank and praise the Lord. Build each other up. Strengthen the church, those of you that can, and be a part of that you might be a blessing and you might actually demonstrate your passion for Christ's return by proclaiming him now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, and thank you for the truths of the Scripture that you have given. Even though as we study them and know them in this sinful world, it is only as children. Lord, we long for the time when we will be men and women who will see you and know you as you truly are, because we will be like you and because you will have returned to bring us to yourself. Lord, when you return, then it will be seen who we really are, because you will be revealed and we will be revealed with you in glory. We long for this. Lord, help us to love. Help us to be driven by the love that drives our desire that you would be exalted, that others would know you, and that we would love you above, that even the gifts that you give, even the precious word that you have provided, that through that word we would love you as you so richly deserve. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen. Now,